If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, we come this morning to finish these two chapters. And if the Lord is willing, in coming weeks, we will begin to go through the book of Romans, which I'm very excited for. So far, since July, we've really focused on the church and the building of the church and our reason for being here. And Romans is a good way then to remember that the central thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we come to finish Haggai this morning. And one thing that is notable about our text is that throughout the whole of this prophet, Haggai has encouraged the people of God. He has reminded them of their great duty to build the house of the Lord. He has rebuked them for their sins. He has sought to dispel their fears, their discouragements, their defilement. But one of the things that has not yet been addressed in this prophet is what of the enemies of the Lord? Here, this small kingdom, this small remnant of a people, are surrounded by superpowers and by armies that are far stronger and kingdoms that are far greater than themselves. And at the close of Haggai, God announces through the prophet what he will do to the enemies of his people. And so we come to consider that this morning. So let us read Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. And we'll read the final four verses, 20 through 23. This is the word of the Lord, so let us hear it and receive it as such. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we love your word because your spirit has breathed it out so that it is not the words of men, but it is the words of the one true, only and living God. And so this morning, as we come to your word, we pray that you would drive away from us all sleepiness and all distraction and all anxiety and burdens and worries that beset us, that we would come, O Lord, to hear your word, the voice of the Almighty speaking to us through the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive, that you would help us to be alert and ready to receive, and that in all things, O Lord, you would exalt Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the prophecies of God in the Old Testament, in many ways, are like twin peaks on a mountain. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever been driving towards a mountain and you've been at a great distance from it, you see rising up on the horizon a massive mountain. And from a distance, your eyes really can't discern, and it just looks like one giant mountain peak. But as you get closer to that mountain, and as your eyes come into better focus of what is going on, it's not uncommon to see that what you thought was one mountain peak is really two mountain peaks. so that there's one and perhaps behind it even a larger one rising up. And as you get closer, that becomes more discernible. As you get closer, that becomes more evident. Well, the prophecies of the Old Testament are often like that. So that it's not uncommon to find what many have called a double fulfillment of the promises of God. A promise which, when originally given, seems to us to be a singular promise, and which in many ways is fulfilled literally within a historical context. But as we look at that promise in the fuller revelation in the light of Scripture, we find that it has not only literal fulfillment, but it also has a spiritual fulfillment founded upon our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to submit to you this morning that that is true of the promise in our text. While the promise that is given here of the ruining of kingdoms and the raising of the one kingdom is in one sense historically fulfilled at this time and place in history, yet we need to understand that it's not simply fulfilled in the people of Judah. It is not simply a promise that is given to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, but it is a promise that transcends the temporal and is spiritually fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts here makes a promise, not only to Zerubbabel, but to us as well. And this promise, as we have read, really in many ways has a double character. It is a promise that includes both light and both darkness. It is a promise that includes both destruction and revival. And it's not uncommon for the promises of God in Scripture to function in that way. You only need to think for a moment of the judgment that God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In one sense, what God accomplished in that wicked city was a dark judgment. But at the same time, that dark judgment meant salvation for the righteous man, Lot. Or you think about the way in which Egypt and Pharaoh pursued the people of God to the very brink of the Red Sea, and we see God accomplish something glorious. What does he do? God comes and he overthrows Pharaoh, and he overthrows all the armies of Pharaoh in a great act of judgment. But that judgment upon his enemies was also the salvation of his people. And so we find Israel standing on the shore of the Red Sea, singing songs of joy as their enemies are drowned in the waters of judgment. Well, it's the same way with the prophecy that is set before us this morning. In one sense, God will ruin all the kingdoms of the earth in a great and glorious act of judgment. But that act of judgment will be to the end of raising for himself a king and a kingdom, which will be an unshakable kingdom of glory. Well, as a preacher of Jesus Christ, it is my task to preach Christ, to give report of him and to tell you of his marvelous works. And as hearers, nothing should make you happier than to hear about the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing should delight you so much or make you so glad as that glorious subject. And so this morning I'm going to take the occasion to preach to you the spiritual fulfillment of the promise that is given here at the last part of Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to break it down into 2 points because our text naturally breaks it down. My first point will be the ruin of kingdoms, and my second point will be the raising of the kingdom. So the ruin of the kingdoms and the raising of the kingdom. First, I take these verses to promise to Zerubbabel and to promise to us the ruining of all the kingdoms of the world. Look at verse 22. Actually, look at verse 21 and 22. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. Let me inspect these two verses by asking several questions of it, which I think will help us understand exactly what God is promising here. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions. And the first question we're going to ask of this text is when? When is this going to happen? When will God himself bring under judgment all the nations of the world? Well, if you see in verse 23, there's a key phrase there that helps us understand the whole context of these closing words of Haggai. It's those words, on that day. Now, that phrase was a technical term frequently used in the prophets of the Old Testament, and it was a term used to describe the final day when God, in all of his sovereignty, would intervene in human history and bring to a close all things according to the purpose of his will. On that day is a phrase that is commonly used in the prophets to speak to us of the final day of judgment, of the final return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's understood in the Old Testament and more fully understood by us who have the New Testament that's the day that it's pointing to. The day when Jesus Christ himself will descend once again and bring to a close all of human history. So when will it happen? Well, this text points us not to the generation of Zerubbabel and Judah, but it really points us to the final day. But you might know that it's not given to us to know the day or the time of the Lord's return. Jesus taught us in the 24th chapter of Matthew, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Though that glorious day of God's final judgment is fixed in his determined plan, it is simply not revealed to us. And so Paul reminds us that the day of judgment comes as a thief in the night. We don't know the precise time. We cannot date that day. And yet the language of our text is quite potent. And it's not quite captured in the translation that I've read from the pulpit this morning, but perhaps your Bibles have properly translated it. The language is really, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, not simply, I will shake the heavens and the earth, but I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I am about to overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I am about to overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders. The Lord of hosts is fixing in the mind of Zerubbabel and fixing in our own minds that even though we don't know the precise day and time of the Lord's return, it is something that is about to happen. God is even now readying himself for that day of final judgment. Or in those final words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, what does he tell John? Behold, surely I come quickly. And of course, we know that 1,000 years is only a day to the Lord. But we need to take the Lord at His word. I am about to come. And faith must receive it. Faith must embrace it as the true word of God. He is about to accomplish these things. The thread of patience by which the kingdoms of this world are hung and strung is about to be cut. The clock is about to run down so that there is no more time to waste and there is no more time to dilly and dally about. The Lord declares in His word, I am about to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Brothers and sisters, we need to be more convinced of this truth. We need to live under the shadow of eternity. We need to live under those words, I am about to do this. Oh, if only men would know that there is a day for sinning and there is a day for punishing, and that day is about to come. So let me ask another question of this text. Not only when will it occur, but who? Who will do it? Because there's something very emphatic in this passage. Fix your eyes this morning in verses 21 and 22 on the threefold I will. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Three times in these 1.5 verses, the Lord of hosts tells Haggai, I'm going to do it. I'm the one that's going to orchestrate it. I'm the one that's going to be behind it. I am the one who will do it. Brothers and sisters, history is not going off out of control. History does not come at us by chance or by fate, but behind all of history are those two words, I will. And there is no room to doubt from our text this morning that it is the Lord Himself who will do this. And we're going to get into the what in a moment, but I want you to know it is the Lord Himself who is going to do this, who is going to ruin the kingdoms. The Lord, our Lord, who is glorious in judgment, who is mighty in power, who is the universal ruler and sovereign, who is just and right in all of His ways, He is saying, it is my hand. It is my hand that will accomplish this. It is my omnipotent hand that will be unloosed against the nations of the world. It is I who will pour out my anger and my indignation upon the nations of this world. And in the greater light, in the fuller revelation of Scripture, we can understand these two words, I will, to be the words of Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 16, that it is by Jesus Christ that God will judge the world. You may remember so well that John, the Apostle John, saw that day, didn't he? In the 19th chapter of Revelation, what did John see? John says, behold, I saw a white horse. And the one who rode upon that horse, his name was Faithful and True, and he came to judge righteously all the world. And John says his eyes were like flames of fire, and his robe was dipped in blood. And on his thigh was written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sword which he will use to strike down the nations. Haggai is prophesying concerning that day, the glorious day when Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the rider on the white horse, will come, and he will come with a sword, and he will come wearing white, and he will come to conquer. He will come to eradicate his enemies from the face of planet Earth. And brothers and sisters, when faith enters into that, and when faith begins to see that, what happens? Well, what happens is all of our courage is drained. The sight of Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God incarnate, coming to judge the nations, is a sight that is enough to make the strongest knees shake and quiver out of fear. You may remember in the histories of the Old Testament how it was that Israel stood before Goliath, that great Philistine. All of Israel was encamped out, and day by day that monster of a man would come and he would challenge the armies of Israel. Send me one who is worthy to fight. How did the armies of Israel respond? They didn't. They sat there cowering in fear, unnerved at the very sight of this man, as if all of Israel was saying, I don't want to fight that man. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to fight that God. That one who comes on his horse bearing a sword to strike and to judge the nations. And we preach this truth, and we must preach this truth. Not because we're sadists. Not because we take some sick delight in the torment of judgment day. But we have to preach this truth because our commission is to preach Christ, a whole Christ, every detail of his person and his work. And brothers and sisters, it is true, we preach a Christ incarnate. We preach a Christ living in the place of sinners. We preach a Christ who was crucified. We preach a Christ who went down into the tomb and rose again, and a Christ who has ascended to the right hand of power. But we must also preach a Jesus Christ who is coming again to judge the world, to judge all the kingdoms and all the nations. It is he who will do it. And we must preach it, because if we do not, we will rob him of his honor. And we will rob him of his glory. The Lord tells Haggai, I will do it. It is me. Well, let me ask another question then of this text. Not only when will it come, not only who will do it, but what will he do? The question, what will he do? Well, look at the verbs there in verse 21 and 22. I will shake. And in verse 22, I will overturn and shatter. I will overthrow. And look at the corresponding nouns that God gives there. What is it that God himself will shake? He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. What is it that God is going to overturn? He's going to overturn royal thrones. What is it that God is going to shatter? He's going to shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. What is it that God is going to overthrow? He's going to overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. You see, what is happening here is God is picturing for this governor, for Zerubbabel, for this particular man at a particular place in history, he is picturing for him in terms that he would understand what judgment is going to look like. What that final intervention of the sovereign God is going to look like. And he's putting it in terms, he's putting it in illustrations that Zerubbabel, this certain man, can understand in his time and place. And it's graphic. It is graphic when you read that. What will not be touched by the judgments of God? Heaven and earth themselves will respond. And he says, I'm going to overturn royal thrones. That is, I'm going to utterly destroy all rule and all dominion that rises up against me. And he says, I'm going to shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. God's going to destroy the influence of the ungodly, the persuasions of the kingdom of darkness. God himself is going to shatter, and he's going to overthrow the chariots and the drivers, those who serve this kingdom, those who serve these kingdoms. God says, I'm going to do away with them as well. Each of them will fall by his own sword. What a graphic description we have here, brothers and sisters, of what God is going to do when he returns, when Christ returns. He is going to destroy all kingdoms and all nations and all powers and all influences and all persuasions and all servants of those who seek to exalt themselves above him, of those who seek to rule their lives by their own authority or by an authority other than the one authority, Jesus Christ. And God says, that is what I am going to do. I am going to destroy it all. And Haggai doesn't stop to distinguish here, does he? He doesn't say, well, God's only going to destroy the thrones of bronze, or only the silver thrones, or only the gold thrones, or he's only going to destroy the army of one, or he's going to destroy the army of 10,000, or he's only going to destroy those who are really, really bad, and not so much those who are just a little bit bad. Haggai doesn't take time to distinguish in any of this. All alike, without distinction, the Lord is saying, I will destroy. Brothers and sisters, he comes to decimate the wicked and to wipe all those who seek to exalt themselves above his rule and his authority. He comes to wipe them off the four corners of the world. He comes not simply to start a fight, but he comes for conquest. That is what he is coming to do. And do you understand the importance of that? Do you understand what is being told to us in this text? What is being told to us in this text is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ can only be built upon the desolation and the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Christ can only be built upon the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. It is not a kingdom that is content to coexist. It is not a kingdom that is content to hand over even the smallest square inch of dominion and rule, or the smallest ounce of authority and dominion. It is a kingdom that will only be built upon the ashes of the kingdoms of this world. There is no peace treaty. There is no concord. There is no friendship. It is a kingdom that destroys. And we need this morning, we need in our own generation, in our own time, to let all the church hear this truth. Because if it is not a welcomed truth to you, if it is not a welcomed truth to you that Christ comes to destroy all kingdoms that come against him, whether it's the ideologies of man, whether it's the philosophies of men, whether it's political kingdoms, whether it's intellectual kingdoms, whether it's social kingdoms, if that message doesn't impact you, then I fear it is simply because you are too much in love with the kingdoms of this world, the very kingdoms that Christ himself will come and destroy. The very kingdoms that he comes to tear down. Some of you are so infatuated with the world. And though you hear of the judgments that are coming, And though you hear how it is that God regards those who exalt themselves above Him, and though you hear about their doom, and though you hear about their gloom, you'll go from here as infatuated with the world as when you first came in. And God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to overthrow all of them. I'm going to destroy them. Brothers and sisters, there is no place in the life of a Christian to be in bed with the kingdoms of this world. That's why James tells us, what is friendship with the world? It's enmity towards God. And what does James go on to say? He says, you adulterers. You know what adultery is. And James tells us that friendship with the world, friendship with the kingdoms that Christ comes to destroy, is nothing but adultery. And it has no place in the life of a Christian. It has no place in the life of one who is married to Jesus Christ. And in our own day, there is so little recognition of this among those who profess Christ. There is so little living in the reality of this truth and pressing into the kingdom and taking it by force. All of it's going to crumble. All of the kingdoms of this world will crumble. The church needs to hear this. And so does the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world needs to be convinced that the kingdom they're living in, the king they're living for, the powers they're subdued by, will one day be destroyed. And brothers and sisters, if they will not hear us, if they will not hear the proclamation of the church, then let them go to hell with us screaming in their ears. If they will not heed the judgment of Jesus Christ and the warning that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, then let us sound the trumpet in their ears and let us blast the horn until we can do so no more. The world needs to hear this. What does God come to do? He comes to shake the heavens and the earth and to overturn the royal thrones and to shatter the foreign kingdoms and their powers and to overthrow the chariots and their drivers. But how's he going to do that? How is he going to do that? Well, that leads me, secondly, to see in these words the promise of a raised kingdom. The promise of a raised kingdom. You see, in the first point, that God's going to bring to ruin all the kingdoms of the world, whether, as we've said, whether they're political identities, whether they're ideologies, whether they're social kingdoms, whether they're intellectual kingdoms, God's going to bring them all to destruction. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it by raising for himself a king. Look in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. You'll notice there's a bit of a shift here in Haggai's thinking. Up to this point, the language of Haggai, the imagery of Haggai, has been largely dominated by temple imagery. The building up of the house of the Lord. And there's been very little, if anything, said in regard to the kingdom itself. But you see, there's a bit of a transition here. The Lord is informing Zerubbabel through the prophet Haggai that God's not only concerned about the building up of his temple, he's concerned with the whole of the kingdom. Because in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, well, God made a promise to David. And what was that promise that he made to David? David, I will establish you, and one of your children will sit upon the throne forever and ever. That was a covenantal promise that God made to David. And God, brothers and sisters, is concerned with his faithfulness. And so here at the end of Haggai, he shifts, as it were, from merely the temple to the kingdom. Not as though those two are mutually exclusive, but he wants Judah to know, he wants Zerubbabel to know, I don't only have a plan for my house, but I have a plan for my kingdom. And I'm going to raise one up. I'm going to raise a king up, and I'm going to establish my king. And what does an established king mean? An established king means you have an established kingdom. And that's God's point here. In light of the fact I'm going to destroy all the nations of the world and all the kingdoms, and yet in turn, that's the word of judgment, but in turn, here's the glorious word of blessing, I'm going to raise up a king. And in raising up my king, I'm going to raise up a kingdom. And that kingdom will not be touched by the shaking of the heavens and the earth. That kingdom won't be touched when I overturn royal thrones and when I shatter dominions and powers. That kingdom will be an unshakable kingdom of glory. And brothers and sisters, the spiritual fulfillment of this, and I want you to hear it, is that this unshakable kingdom centers on Jesus Christ. It is a promise that is given to Zerubbabel. But who can be content staying with Zerubbabel? Who can be content staying with a man who lived his life in faith, having not received the promises, when Christ, the true king, stands even bigger and more glorious than this man? Historically, you may not know this, but Zerubbabel falls off the historic scene 4 years after this prophecy is given, and there's no more record of him. There's no great record of any feat or any accomplishments that he did. And so this prophecy, I submit to you, goes beyond Zerubbabel and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you this morning to fix your eyes upon him and to treasure him more than ever before. There are 3 words in this verse that describe this king that God is going to raise up. The first is that this king will be a servant. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Again, it's not only a promise to Zerubbabel, it is a promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Christ is the servant that God himself will take. And that might to you seem to be a little bit of a strange title for Jesus. Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, how can he be a servant? Or more literally, the word here means bond servant or slave. And you may think, well, that's a very unbecoming title for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the language of the Bible. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ counted equality with God something not to be grasped. But what did he do? He lowered himself, taking on the form of a servant. Now, the very word servant implies a low condition. It doesn't necessarily mean it's an ordinary condition. God says, I will take you, my servant. He is a servant that is possessed by God, but he is a servant nonetheless. And you see the message here, the glorious message for those who want to hear this is that the nations who rebel and those who are proud and those who are arrogant, who refuse to descend the pedestal of self-conceited excellency, isn't that how the kingdoms of this world are defined by, is superiority and feelings of pride and arrogance? God is saying, the one whom I am going to raise up is going to be a servant. My king is going to be my servant. My king is not going to stand upon greatness, but he's going to lower himself and be a servant. And was that not true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, I will serve the Father. What he wills, I will. What he does, I will do. I will serve the law. I will serve the cross. I will serve the purpose of redemption. I will serve my people. What a glorious truth this is for us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stooped down to reach our level by becoming a man. And when he became a man, he stooped down even lower to become a servant. To become a servant. So that when all the world and all the kingdoms of the world come against us in all of their conceited pride and all of their excellency, the Lord of hosts is saying, look at my servant. Look at the one who serves me and does my will. Secondly, he's not only called a servant, but he's called a signet ring. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. Now, signet rings are not something that are very common in our culture today. What was a signet ring? A signet ring was a sign of authority. Remember when Joseph was taken into Egypt, he was given Pharaoh's signet ring. That gave him all authority. The only person he submitted to was Pharaoh himself. But for all others, he bore the name of the king and all the authority of the king. And you see, Haggai's pointing us forward to the reality of Jesus Christ, that not only is this king going to be a servant, but he is going to be God's signet ring. He is going to bear the authority and the power and the will of God himself. And this is a truth about the Jesus that we profess. On the day of his ascension, as he meets with his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Philippians 2, he took to himself the form of a servant. But what did he do? He became obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow in heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus Christ is above all thrones and he is above all earthly powers, and his government is greater than the governments of this world. His laws are more righteous. His rectitude is more just and more pure, and he wields the scepter of universal dominion, and the Lord and Savior that we worship answers to no one. He is the signet ring of God. And so as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the Father has subjected all things to him, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Haggai sees the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a signet ring is not only a sign of authority, brothers and sisters, it seals and it validates the king. A letter that a king wanted to send in ancient days would have wax dripped on it, and his signet ring would be impressed upon it. And so when that courier brought the letter to somebody, they would know this is from the king. This is an authentic letter. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has become the signet ring of God. He authenticates the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, if your faith stands to doubt, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in him that all the promises of God are yes and amen. But finally, he said not only to be a servant and a signet ring, but he is said to be chosen. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. That word chosen in reference to Christ is a mystery that is too great for us to search out now. But I want you to know, I want it fixed in your mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past was chosen to be the King of the kingdom. He was chosen by God. He was predestined and ordained by him. Chosen to be born of a woman. Chosen to be under the law. Chosen to suffer. Chosen to go to the cross. Chosen to die. Chosen to be buried. Chosen to be resurrected. Chosen to ascend. And chosen to be the coming judge of the living and the dead. The Father has said of his Son, you are my servant, and I have chosen you as my king, and I have chosen no other. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that if Christ was chosen by God, will we willfully choose anything other than Jesus Christ to be the King of the kingdom? The world puts their hopes in their kings and in their chariots and in their armies and in their money and in their reputations. But we put all our hope in the chosen servant of God, Jesus Christ. And you see what this means, brothers and sisters. God ruins the kingdoms and he raises his king. And this changes everything for us. It changes the way we interact in our marriages. It changes the way we parent. It changes the way we minister. It changes the way that we function as a body and as a church. If a foreign king in ancient times came and overthrew a kingdom and conquered the king and put himself on the throne, none of the citizens of that now conquered kingdom would turn to say, "Oh, that doesn't bother me. That's not something that concerns me. That's not a real reality. That's great, but that's going on in the political world. That's going on in the palace, but I'm living down here in the streets." No citizen would say that. When a kingdom was ruined and a new king raised up, it changed everything for the citizens of that kingdom. It changed their loyalties. It changed who they paid tribute to. It changed who they protected, who they defended, who protected and defended them. It changed their laws. It changed their very identity. And Haggai is telling us that in raising this one up, in raising Jesus Christ, the effect that that has on the citizens of the kingdom is life-altering and identity-changing. And if you don't understand that, and if that's not a reality in your life, then I dare say you have no idea what it means for Christ to be king. It changes everything. And the glorious promise that God leaves Haggai with, this small king of a small nation, is, "I will bring my kingdom about. And there will be no power in heaven or on earth that can destroy my kingdom. It will go on in the midst of a consuming world. My kingdom will be unconsumed and unconsumable." And we, by faith, are brought into the same kingdom where Jesus Christ has been raised up as the King of all things, so that the message of Haggai is still a message to us today. Here the prophet has urged to build the house of the Lord. He has sought to tear away the excuses of their fear. He has sought to tear away their discouragement. He has sought to inject in them a God-centered strength and to remind them that they work and they labor under the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And now he guarantees them ultimate safety in the kingdom of God. That's what Haggai says to us today. We too are building a house. We too are members of a kingdom, and one that cannot be destroyed. And so the resounding theme of Haggai: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, get on working under the glorious promises of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Haggai, who, though few in words, is so filled with wonderful messages, with wonderful news, and wonderful counsel for us today. We thank you for the weeks we could spend considering your word, and pray that the weeks ahead would be fruitful, and that you would multiply the seed that has been scattered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.